This audio is brought to you by Muslim Central. Please consider donating to help cover our running costs and future projects by visiting www.muslimcentral.com/donate.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen. Wa sallallahu wa sallam ala Sayyidina Muhammad, jala'i qulubina wa anwari ayunina wa farahi dunyana. Assalamu alaikum to everybody, mashallah. Great to see everybody back again. Alhamdulillah, Rabbil Alameen. So last time we began our introduction to Usul al-Fiqh, and we noted that Imam Ibn Ubadis, rahimullah, he says, "Ilmu usul ma'rifat al-qawa'id allati yu'rafu biha." So he says, "Ma'rifat al-qawa'id." This is like the predominant definition of Usul al-Fiqh amongst the Hanafis, who are called the Fuqaha. It's very similar to the definition given by Imam Shashi, as well as the majority of the other Madhabs, the Malikis, the Shafis, and the Hanbalis, who in the nomenclature of Usul al-Fiqh are called Mutakallimin. Mutakallimin. Because their madhab is based on a lot of discussion, a lot of arguments. That's why Imam Ibn Hajib al-Maliki, in his Mukhtasar, the word he uses in his title is jidal, like arguing. But we noted that we are going to take the definition of Al-Qadi al-Baydawi, which is a good definition, especially for beginners who want to have like a 30,000 feet above understanding of the science. And he said that Usul al-Fiqh is ma'rifatu dalail fiqhi ijmalan, is a general knowledge of the evidences of fiqh. Or knowledge of the general evidences of fiqh, excuse me. Or, could either be the other way, a general knowledge of those evidences, which is fine. So a general knowledge of the evidences of fiqh. وَكَيْفِيَةِ اِسْتِفَادَةِ مِنْهَا, and how to benefit from those evidences. Which means compliancy. Like, I have to make sure that if I'm arguing for a ruling, that it is done in the correct process, the correct way. So for example, if I said, you know, Allah says, don't come to prayer drunk, oh, that means I can drink. I have an evidence, but I'm using that evidence wrong. That evidence is abrogated. وَحَالِ الْمُصْطَفِدِ, the last component of Al-Baydawi's definition is what are the conditions of the scholar that engages in the science. So Al-Baydawi, rahimahullah, is not just limiting it to ma'rifat al-qawa'id, like Al-Razi does in Al-Mahsul, Shashi does in Usul al-Shashi, and other scholars. So you need to remember that. If I ask you what's Usul al-Fiqh, you're going to tell me, ma'rifatu dala'il fiqhi ijmadan wa kayfiyat istifadati minha wa hal al-mustafid. You can say it in English. Knowing what is an acceptable evidence and what is an unacceptable evidence, how to use the acceptable evidences, and what are the qualifications of those people who engage the science. As you can tell, even in Al-Baydawi's definition, like at the end of the day, Usul al-Fiqh is ma'rifatul qawa'id, ma'rifatul dala'il. The other two components, how to use those evidences, who can use those evidences, they kind of like tabi', they follow that first point, right? Knowing evidences. As mentioned by As-Subki, Al-Jama' Gawama'. So after we talked about what Usul al-Fiqh is, and then we talked about last week like why it's important for you guys to have a basic understanding of Usul al-Fiqh. Unfortunately, I would say that the majority of content providers and teachers, when I'm hearing them, what they're sharing, what they're saying, it becomes apparent to me that they lack even a rudimentary understanding of usul al-fiqh. And when there is a lack of understanding of usul al-fiqh, this is where we find two extremes in the community: irrational strictness or dangerous, what we could say, liberalism, but not in the political context, being too laxed. So someone that has a good knowledge of usul al-fiqh, if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala puts light in his or her heart, there will be someone who brings the community together and will seek division when that division is necessary. But largely you find them as mediators in the community. That's why Hasan al-Banna, in his Surah Ishreen, 20 principles, most of it's coming from Shatibi. Shatibi's book, Muwaffaqat, is Usul al-Fiqh. So the outcome of knowing Usul al-Fiqh is wasatiyah, at least in thought, in understanding, in application. Wasatiyah doesn't mean to be moderate. Wasatiyah doesn't mean to be harsh. A synonym for wasatiyah is hikmah. Knowing how to act and what to say and how to lead and how to guide according to what's correct. We'll talk about that a little bit later, inshallah. Then we talked about actions and accountability. Then we begin to talk about the rulings. And why do scholars of usul al-fiqh usually begin their text with rulings? Because the ruling is the outcome of usul al-fiqh. So usul al-fiqh is like the factory, and the ruling is the product. The goal of usul al-fiqh, if we're going to summarize it in a very simple language, is to provide the proper ingredients to arrive to the correct ruling. So another way of thinking about usul al-fiqh is that it deals a lot with compliancy. Is the evidence Sharia compliant? Is the way the evidence employed Sharia compliant? Is the one who's doing that, have they qualified themselves in a way that renders their position Sharia compliant? Khalas? So he starts to talk about rulings now, because that's the goal of the factory. So we talked about guidance and rulings, then we talked about commands, requests and permissions, and we said that the whole of Sharia is based on either doing something or not doing something. Doing something could be mandatory, that's fard. Doing something could be recommended, that's mandub. Doing something could be encouraged, that's mustahab. Not doing something could be absolute, that's haram. Not doing something could be a recommendation, that's makruh, disliked. And then finally, the majority of the rulings of Sharia fall under permissibility. The person's choice. That's why Abu Hamid al-Ghazali, he said that the greatest science is usul al-fiqh. Because yandariju fihi, in usul al-fiqh, are binding commands, but also the liberty of the person to choose. SubhanAllah. So for you guys, like, this is very important, because as frontline educators and organizers, you want to be able to like calm the community where it needs to be calm, and incite the community where it needs to be incited, and help bring people together. I can tell when someone's given a speech, I can tell within 10 minutes if they study usul al-fiqh, whether it's a khutbah, whether it's a talk at a convention, whether it's a halaqah, becomes very clear because the person that has studied usul al-fiqh is very cautious, very intentional, and very deliberate in how they employ ideas and evidences about issues related to Islamic law. They are not sloppy. So the edifice of Sharia falls on fi'l and tark. Doing, not doing. And then he outlines through description, through rusum, what this means. Commands, requests, and permissions. And we talked about it. And then he says, all, وَإِنَّمَا سُمِّيَ الطَّلَبُ وَالْإِذْنِ حُكْمًا. All of these are called hukum, a ruling. We'll talk about that, inshallah, next. And so that takes us now to our fifth sort of topic. Let me make it a little bigger for you guys. So he says, Rahimahullah, نَفْعَنَ اللَّهُ عَزَّ وَجَلَّ بِعِلْمِهِ فِي دَارَيْنِ أَمِينَ. Which means, may Allah allow us to benefit from His knowledge in this life and the next. So now he defines the word hukum, because after all this discussion, then in your mind you have to be saying, like, what does hukum mean? Like, what is that outcome of usul al-fiqh? What does it mean? قَالَ وَالْحُكْمُ إِثْبَاتُ شَيْءٍ لِشَيْءٍ أَوْ نَفْيٍ عَنْهُ. This is the linguistic definition of hukum. Means to affirm something or deny something. That affirmation or denial implies two things that you need to remember. Number one, affirming or denying something because it could be affirmed or denied. If I say to you, for example, like, Suhaib is in Chicago right now. But you're looking at me on Zoom. Maybe I'm in Inglewood. You don't know. Start asking, is he here? Is he in Chicago? Did anyone see him, you know, on Devon Street smashing laddus? Nobody saw him. Oh man, I saw he was in DC earlier on his Instagram. So that process of trying to like affirm my presence in Chicago or not is you trying to find evidences, dalil, remember this, that affirm my presence or deny my presence. Ithbat wujudi fi Chicago aw naf wujudi fi Chicago. You're affirming I'm there or I'm not. That's hukum. So what you come to is like this conclusion. So the word hukum is synonymous in ways with a conclusion on an issue which يحتمل الصدق والكذب. It could be true, it could be not true. That's fiqh, not sharia. Just wanted to give you an example. وَالْحُكْمُ إِثْبَاتُ شَيْءٍ لِشَيْءٍ أَوْ نَفْيٍ عَنْهُ. Then he says, لِأَنَّ الْإِجَابِ. And this is important. In the science of usul fiqh, we don't say wajib, we say ijab. We don't say mandub, we say nadam. We don't say makruh, we say karaha. We don't say haram, we say tahrim. We don't say mubah, we say ibaha, because these are descriptions of texts. Ijab, nadab, karaha, tahrim, ibaha. Those words are adjectives that are describing a text. Wajib, fard, makruh, haram, mubah, mustahab. Those are words that describe actions. So the first that you find here, ijab, nadab, that's the terminology of the scholars of usul, because their job is texts, dala'il. Wajib, mustahab, makruh, that's the terminology of the scholars of fiqh. So he says, وَالْحُكْمُ إِثْبَاتُ شَيْءٍ لِشَيْءٍ أَوْ نَفْيٍ عَنْهُ لِأَنَّ الْإِجَابَ إِذَا تَعَلَّقَ بِالْفِعْلِ ثَبَتَ لَهُ هَذَا الْوَصْفِ. Meaning that if we have a text which implies an obligation, and then we find the qualities of that text in an action, that action becomes wajib or wujub. For example, salah. Aqimu salah is a command. That command, we know if Allah commanded us to do something, that's an obligation. So now if I find myself it's time to pray, I know this is wajib. Or wujub. وَلِأَنَّ الْإِسْتِحْبَابَ وَالنَّدَبَ إِذَا تَعَلَّقَ بِالْفِعْلِ ثَبَتَ لَهُ هَذَا الْوَصْفُ وَهُوَ الْإِسْتِحْبَابِيَّةُ وَالْمَنْدُوبِيَّةُ. Same thing with something which is sunnah, whether it's recommended or strongly encouraged. We find that quality in a text, and then that action is there in front of me, I know this is either highly encouraged or encouraged. The same thing with haram. And here you see he's doing something. He's using different terms, mustahab, mandub, wajib, wujub, to show like it doesn't matter what you call this stuff. وَلِأَنَّ تَحْرِيمَ الْخَطَرَ إِذَا تَعَلَّقَ بِالْفِعْلِ ثَبَتَ لَهُ هَذَا الْوَصْفُ وَهُوَ الْحُرْمَةُ نَا حِرْمَةُ وَالْمَحْظُورِيَّةُ فَيُقَالُ فِيهِ حَرَامُ وَمَحْظُورُ. I'm going to read the translation in a second. وَلِأَنَّ الْكَرَاهِيَّةُ إِذَا تَعْلَقَ بِالْفِعْلِ ثَبَتَ لَهُ هَذَا الْوَصْفُ وَهُوَ الْمَكْرُوهِيَّةُ. So if there is a text that implies something is haram with its attributes and descriptions, or something is disliked, then I understand that act is based on that text. So what he's trying to do here is something very good, which many times people who write usul al-fiqh don't do. He's trying to show you what's the relationship between usul al-fiqh and fiqh. So I have this text. The text implies this action is an obligation, so therefore the action is obligatory. I have a text that implies this. This text is implying that the action related to it, as it's formulated in the text, is a command which is definitively commanding me to abandon the act. This is haram. He's trying to show you what is the relationship between usul and fiqh, a usul and the hukum. So a ruling linguistically is the affirmation of something or its negation. Islamically, the detailed definitions of rulings are as follows. So these are the Islamic definitions, not the linguistic. And I just read some of them, but we'll finish the last ones. When a discouraged command relates to an action, and the qualities of that text are present in that action, it's going to take on that ruling of being makruh. The text is karaha, the action is makruh. When the absence of a command relates to an action and the qualities of permission and permissibility are present in the action, it is designated as permissible. Then he says, وَتُسَمَّ هَذِهِ الْأَحْكَامُ الْخَمْسَةِ أَوْ الْخَمْسَةُ أَحْكَامًا تَكْلِيفِيَّةً لِمَا فِي تَحْصِيلِ الْمَطْلُوبِ مِنْ الْكُلْفَةِ. We need to understand something, especially in the age that we live in. And if we think about the West, which is largely based on like a Rawlsian theory of the attainment of liberty, Rawls writes that the attainment of liberty is based on two things. Number one, people can do whatever they want. And number two, the moral, if you will, scaffolding that will protect society from itself. So number one is like everyone can do what they want to do, but then at the same time we trust that people have enough of a moral compass not to harm each other. There's a problem with this definition because it's subjective. It locates the actions of a person as being subjective in nature. I can do what I want. Islamic law is prescriptive. Islam is prescriptive. Kutiba alaykum as-siyam. Allah has prescribed for you as an obligation fasting. So here we see some of the underpinnings of our divergence from what now is largely ubiquitous in Western thought and ideas, whether it's at an intellectual level or at a street level. Get rich or die trying is 50 cent. At the same time, at the highest levels, in areas of finance, people are ripping people off all the time. People are doing what they want to do. And unfortunately, when people are not disciplining their nafs, it will be difficult for them to adhere to any type of moral scaffolding that protects them from themselves. If you think about what I'm saying, tazkiyat an-nafs, purification of the heart, is rooted in discipline. And how do I discipline myself? By submitting to the prescriptive, not the subjective. I want to do whatever I want to do, man. So at a foundational level, we have the West, which is subjective, individualistic, and it believes that allowing the nafs to run free is going to engender a moral sort of cooperation amongst the people. Islam says that's the opposite, right? By disciplining myself, by living a prescriptive life according to the commands of God, ideally that should lead to a commitment to like the broader benefit of society. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, إِنَّ الصَّلَاةَ تَنْهَى عَنِ الْفَحْشَاءِ وَالْمُنْكَرِ وَالْبَغِي. That salah keeps you from evil. كُتِبَ عَلَيْكُمُ الصِّيَامِ لَعَلَّكُمْ تَتَّقُونَ. Fasting has been prescribed for you so that you will be adherent to the commands of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. فَلَا رَفَثَ وَلَا فُسُوقَ وَلَا جِدَالَ فِي الْحَجِّ. So when you go to Hajj, don't argue, don't fight, don't waste your time. There's an impact of worship on my role as a citizen. And Shah Wali Allah Dahlawi, in his book Hujjatullahi Baligha, he opens that book saying, people that think like all these acts of worship and the commands of the Sharia have no benefit which is translated into society are mistaken. So here we see fundamentally, and I'm saying it now again, a difference that we have with the West in our understanding of how we act and function in life. Ours is a prescriptive ethos. Theirs is a subjective ethos. We believe that that adherence to the prescriptive is going to lead to good character, which will allow me to be a good citizen. They believe that allowing people to run wild and do whatever they want, everybody's happy, based on their nafs, is going to make them better citizens. And so we have to ask ourselves as an ummah, if we look at the Muslim world and we see the corruption, we see, unfortunately, the lack of social cohesion, are we really like living prescriptive lives according to the prescription as given by Allah? وَلَوْ آمَنَ أَهْلُ الْقُرَىٰ وَاتَّقَوْ لَفَتَحْنَا عَلَيْهِمْ بَرَكَاتٍ مِنَ السَّمَاءِ وَالْأَرْضِ. If the people of that town believed and were people of taqwa, barakah will come to them. But look at the end of Surah Al-Shams. كَذَّبَ الثَّمُودُ بِتَغْوَاهَا إِذِ انْبَعَثَ أَشْقَاهَا فَقَالَ لَهُمْ رَسُولُ اللَّهِ نَاقَةَ اللَّهِ وَسُقِيَاهَا فَكَذَّبُوهُ فَعَقَرُوهَا فَدَمْدَمَ عَلَيْهِمْ رَبُّهُمْ بِذَنْبِهِمْ فَسَوَّاهَا. The whole, you know, nation of Thamud, which was powerful, they had monetary success, military success, political success, but because their nafs ran free, they were destroyed. They imploded. Allah says, if people have iman and taqwa, they'll be blessed. So we have to quit asking what Islam has done for us, but what we are doing for Islam. So the prescriptive rulings are those things that we just shared. Obligation, recommendation, discouragement, permissibility, and forbiddance. So now you can look in yourself, look at your life. Are you living like unherded cattle, or are you living a disciplined life? An Imam Al-Mawdudi, Abu Ala Al-Mawdudi, rahimahullah, had a teacher of mine one time was in Mawdudi's house. Oftentimes we hear that Mawdudi was a modernist and he didn't have traditional training, and he said, I was sitting in his house and suddenly a box fell from a bookshelf that was full of ijazat. in multiple sciences that he had mastered reading to the ulama. He has a great book that talks about the relationship between ihsan, sharia compliancy, and character. And he says something powerful. It's actually a blessing that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has taken leadership away from the Muslim community, because his character is not sincere enough and pure enough that would allow it to steward the earth in a way that Allah has commanded. SubhanAllah. And he says, until the character is reformed, it will be like a rahmah that doesn't happen. وَلَا تَجَعَلْنَا فِتْنَةً لِلَّذِينَ كَفْرُ. Don't make us a fitna for the kuffar, the Quran says. Why? Because we're not living right, so we become a bad example of Islam. So we're prescriptive in nature. The West is subjective in nature. The goal of that, on their end, is good character and the sort of social contract that we have with one another. On our end, we believe that that good character and that discipline leads to an adherence to a social contract of better society. وَيُؤْثِرُونَ عَلَىٰ أَنفُسِهِمْ وَلَوْ كَانَ بِهِمْ خَصَاصًا. The Sahaba were poor, but still they preferred other people to themselves. It takes us to the next type of ruling, which is the constitutive rulings, or those rulings that are going to engender something. What are called al-ahkam al-wada'iyya. These are called ahkam al-taklifiyya. These first here, the prescriptive rulings, ahkam al-taklifiyya, because there is a burden that comes with their request. We have to be careful. We tell people that Islam is ease. Yes, Islam is ease, because in the hereafter it may be ease, but there is going to be difficulty, certainly in practicing Islam. There will be some burden, some challenge. The next type of rulings are those rulings which are called al-ahkam al-wada'iyya, أي ما وضعه الله عز وجل علامة على الحكم. يعني those things that Allah has made as a sign for a ruling. And there's a difference. Ahkam al-taklifiyya, you and I have the ability to do. Like, I have the ability by the grace of Allah to pray. I have the ability by the grace of Allah to stand up against injustice. I have the ability by the grace of Allah to be generous. But al-ahkam al-wada'iyya kharij an taqat al-abd are usually those rulings that are beyond our ability. Meaning Allah has made them as a sign we should pay attention. And there's something beautiful here that al-ahkam al-wada'iyya force us to look at the world as an opportunity for ibadah, to escape the myopic and reductive lenses that we find around us in the world, that I just look at the world as a place that I should achieve wealth or happiness. The Muslim is the one who looks in the world to find opportunities for compliancy, for ibadah, for worship. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, يَتَفَكَّرُونَ فِي خَلْقِ السَّمَاوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضِ رَبَّنَا مَا خَلَقَتَ هَذَا بَاطِلًا سُبْحَانَكَ قِنَ عَذَابَ النَّارِ. Those who submerge themselves in deep thought about the creations of the heavens and the earth. This verse is talking about the fuqaha who are arifin billah. Those people who look into the world to find where has Allah placed things that are indications of rulings. The word wada means to place. That's why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says about, you know, Maryam's mother, فَلَمَّا وَضَعَتَهَا قَالَتْ رَبِّي إِنِّي وَضَعْتُهَا أُنْتَ وَاللَّهُ أَعْلَمُ بِمَا وَضَعَتْ وَلَيْسَ ذَكْرُكَ أُنْتَ. When she gave birth, وَضَعَتْ, the child came out of her. So here, al-ahkam al-wada'iyya are those rules that Allah has placed indicators for those rulings in our world. And it could be a condition, it could be a cause, and it could also be something which is prohibiting us from something. So Allah says, وَفِي الْأَرْضِ آيَاتٌ لِلْمُوقِنِينَ وَفِي أَنفُسِكُمْ أَفَلَا تُبْصِرُونَ. In the earth there are signs for the people of certainty, and in yourselves there are signs. Will you not pay attention? So, for example, in myself, If I look up and I see the sun now is reached a little bit past its zenith, I know this is a cause for dhuhr. Allah has made that sign, that sun, to indicate the commencement of prayer. So now I have a relationship with the universe around me. And Imam Mawduri, he talks about this beautifully in Tafhim al-Islam, towards understanding Islam. If I don't have the ability to stand for that prayer, that is a indication in myself that I am no longer commanded to pray, to stand to pray. If a woman experiences menstruation, this is an indication that now she's prohibited from certain acts of worship. For that prayer also, I need to make wudu. Wudu is something I can do, so it's a condition that Allah has established as making my prayer valid. Those are called al-ahkam al-wada'iyah. Although the last one, there's some overlap. So that's what we're going to talk about now, which you can call casual rulings. Rulings that cause something, they engender something. So he says, وَأَمَّا وَضْعُهُ تَعَالَى فَهُوَ جَعَلُهُ شَيْءَ سَبَبًا يَلْزَمُ مِنْ وُجُودِهِ الْوُجُودِ وَمِنْ عَدَمِهِ الْعَدَمُ لِذَاتِهِ. He says, constitutive rulings are Allah's making something a cause, like the sun. Its presence necessitates the presence of an act, like Salatul Dhuhr, or the setting of the sun means that Maghrib is over, while its absence necessitates the absence of an act. So if the sun is not there, let's say it's you know, Fajr time, then that, I'm not going to say, oh, now I have to pray Dhuhr. No, it's not there. It's not in the middle of the sky. It's not at its zenith. So therefore, its absence also necessitates the absence of the act. If I could stand, well, then now that necessitates I can no longer sit. And he says an example of this, كَدُخُولِ الْوَقْتِ لِوُجُوبِ الصَّلَاةِ وَصِحَتِهَا, is the times of prayer starting and the validity of those prayers. أَوْ جَعَلَهُ شَرْطًا, or he made something a condition. يَلْزَمُ مِنْ عَدَمِهِ الْعَدَمِ, who if it's not present, then the act cannot happen. وَلَا يَلْزَمُ مِنْ وُجُودِهِ وُجُودٌ وَلَا عَدَمُ لِذَاتِهِ. And if that condition is present, it doesn't mean that the act now has to happen. For example, wudu. I can make wudu outside of the times of prayer, but because I make wudu, it doesn't make the prayer happen. Prayer happens because of a cause. That's a condition. But without wudu, my prayer is invalid. أَوْ جَعَلَهُ مَانِعًا يَلْزَمُ مِنْ وُجُودِهِ الْعَدَمِ, or he made something, subhanahu wa ta'ala, as a preventative. Like, if I am mentally compromised, or I'm unconscious, or a woman has her menstrual cycle, or I try to worship in a state where I'm not pure. This is all mani'. أَيَلْزَمُ مِنْ وُجُودِهِ الْعَدَمُ. So if those things are present, then the act is not present. وَلَا يَلْزَمُ مِنْ عَدَمِي وُجُودٌ وَلَا عَدَمُ لِذَاتِي كَالْحَيْدْلِ وُجُوبِهَا وَصِحَتِهَا. For example, he says like menstruation. وَإِنَّمَا سُمِيَ هَذَا الْوَضْعُ حُكْمًا لِأَنَّ مَا وَضْعَهُ اللَّهُ سَبَبًا ثَبَتْ لَهُ سَبَبِيَّةُ وَمَا وَضَعُهُ اللَّهُ عَزَّ وَجَلَّ شَرْطًا ثَبَتَتْ لَهُ شَرْطِيَّةُ وَمَا وَضَعُهُ مَانِعًا ثَبَتَتْ لَهُ الْمَانِعَةُ وَتُسُمَّ هَذِهِ الْأَحْكَامُ الثَّلَاثَةِ وَتُسُمَّ هَذِهِ الْأَحْكَامُ الثَّلَاثَةُ وَضَعِيَّةً نسبة للودع والجعل والجعل فهو تفريقا ما بينهما. And he says something very important here, that causes, conditions and hindrances are called constitutive rulings, because whatever Allah has designated as a cause becomes a cause for the act, as a condition for the act, as a hindrance becomes preventative for the act. Hence these rulings are called wada, yani they've been placed by Allah in relation to Allah, placing them as indicators for rulings. And it's very beautiful. This helps us live a life of ihsan. So now I see, as I mentioned earlier, deeper into the world around me, into myself, and I center the environment and my world around the ibadah. Then the Sheikh, he says, understand well the differences. Fafham, yani, there's a mistake in the print here. Fafham, tafriqan ma baynahuma, yani, fafham. Tamam, yani, tafriqan ma baynahuma. So understand well the differences between what? Prescriptive rulings and these constitutive rulings. Although they're all going to overlap in being an obligation, being forbidden, being disliked, being recommended. They're going to overlap in that. But how do we identify them is where there's a slight difference. And that's why many scholars of Usul al-Fiqh, they don't even mention this section. They just put them all together under this. But some scholars put this section here to help us envision the role of the world in our lives, in guiding us and using the world, the ayat of Allah, to help us be ibad of Allah, and to help us understand the comprehensiveness of the Sharia. Then he says, Rahimahullah, what differentiates them is that the prescriptive judgment is concerned with the actions of the obligated individual, the mukallaf. And we talked about who's the mukallaf last time. Who is the one that has to observe these rulings? There's physical maturation, there is intellectual maturation, there is physical maturity. They have knowledge of the ruling, and they are also not compromised emotionally or psychologically. So we say al-qudra jasadiya, they have the physical ability to do it. Wal-aql, they have the intellectual ability to moralize and understand what they need to do. Number three, what Al-Qadi Abu Bakr called bulughu da'wah, information has reached them. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is not going to obligate us with something we don't know. وَمَا كُنَّا مُعَذِبِينَ حَتَّى نَبَعَثَ رَسُولًا. You know, we don't punish people till a prophet is sent to them to teach them. And then the fourth, that individual has the emotional capacity, the psychological capacity to observe these acts. In comparison, the casual judgment relates to things that are made by Allah as conditions. We can say identified by Allah for us, that He made as conditions, causes, and obstacles, whether they are from the actions of the obligated individual, like wudu being a condition for salah, or not, like the entering of time of prayer being a cause for its obligation. The subject of the casual judgment is required of the obligate individual to achieve because it is their action. So whatever Allah has prescribed for us, we have to achieve it. Like making intention for Ramadan, observing Ihram and Umrah or Hajj. And the subject of the casual judgment, meaning you and I, the Mukallaf, is not required to cause those things to happen. It's beyond our control. And also there's something really beautiful about al-wada'iyyah. Al-wada'iyyah reminds us, وَمَا تَوْفِيقِي إِلَّا بِاللَّهِ عَلَيْهِ تَوَكَّلْتُ وَإِلَيْهِ أُنِيبُ. These things are beyond our ability. So therefore, even in doing good, there are certain aspects of doing good that we have to rely on Allah in a more pure way. I can't pray until the time of prayer comes. I can't break my fast until it's time to break my fast. I can't do certain acts of worship if I'm experiencing certain physical things. So oftentimes in da'wah, and oftentimes in seeking knowledge, and oftentimes in doing good, people begin to feel that they are autonomous. وَلَا تَمْنُونَ تَسْتَكْثِرُ Allah says, don't keep track of the good you've done. Oh, I studied this book, I read this. Ooh, mashallah. But the wada'iyya remind us that even in doing good, there are things that we explicitly see are beyond our control. And therefore, if we experience them, it is a reminder to you and I that we would be able to do absolutely no good except with the permission of Allah. So one of my teachers used to say, Al-wada'iyya tajribu at-tawadu' wa'tiraf bi sultanillah. You know, that someone who recognizes these ahkam al-wada'iyya, the fruit of that is humility. The fruit of that is being abd of Allah. The fruit of that is a lack of wonderment with oneself. So like the entering of the time of prayer, the hawl in zakah, and so on and so forth. That takes us now to the Sharia rulings and revelation. So Sheikh, he says, كُلُّ حُكْمٍ مِنْ أَحْكَامِ اللَّهِ تَعَالَى فَهُوَ مُسْتَفَادٌ مِنَ الْخِطَابَاتِ الْمُوَجَّهَةِ إِلَيْنَا Every decree, every command from Allah, the better word is command, is derived from His proclamation to us, His khitab through revelation. What he's doing here without saying anything is ma'rifatu dalailah. What is the source of evidences? Is revelation. In this juncture, everything that's going to come out of that is going to be like a branch that comes, or roots that come out of Quran and Sunnah, like qiyas, like igma, like istishab, istihsan. All those things that are going to come later are related to it. But now he's saying at its core base, the rulings of Allah are coming from wahi. Unfortunately, some Muslims, they get confused and they say, oh, I just want Quran and Sunnah. That's not what he's saying here. He's saying at a base level, the foundation, al-mastar, al-asasi, al-Qur'an, thumma sunnah. That the foundation of all things is Qur'an and Sunnah. But there are 14 other evidences with us, the Malikis. So he says, كُلُّ حُكْمٍ مِنْ أَحْكَامِ اللَّهِ تَعْرَفَهُ مُسْتَفَارٌ مِنْ خِطَابَاتِ الْمُوَجَّهَةِ إِلَيْنَا وَمَا تَضَمَّنَ مِنْهَا حُكْمًا تَكْلِيفِيًّا فَهُوَ خِطَابُ تَكْلِيفٍ وَمَا تَضَمَّنَ حُكْمًا وَضْعِيًّا فَهُوَ خِطَابُ وَضْعٍ وَقَدْ يَتَضَمَّنُ الْخِطَابُ الْحُكْمَيْنِ مَعَهُ Says something good here that we should know. He says that every ruling from Allah is derived from His khitab, His address to us, through revelation and the other sources of Sharia that we'll talk about hopefully later at the end of our text. What contains a prescriptive ruling is called khitab taklifi, a prescriptive proclamation. What contains a constitutive ruling is a constitutive proclamation. And it's very beautiful that the word khitab is used. Khitab from khutbah. Because secularism is the attempt to mute the khitab of Allah and to amplify the khitab of al-insan. Prescriptive, subjective. And as I noted above, a proclamation may contain both rulings together. So you as someone involved in neighbor nets or teaching halaqas at MSAs or other places, one of your main jobs is to amplify the khitab of Allah. That's why An-Nawawi and the Shatibi, they said about the Mufti, فَقَدْ يَقُومَانِ مَقَامَ الشَّارِعِ أي خِطَابًا. Also, Abu Amr ibn Salah, he said this, that, you know, the Mufti actually is the voice of God metaphorically. Meaning the khitab of Allah is expressed to those people who know the law. That's why As-Siyuti in Ashba' wa Nadair, no disrespect to the Hanafis of Ibn Nujaym, yani, As-Siyuti, he says that it is a fard kifaya, a communal obligation that every city has a mufti, a qualified mufti. Why? Because how are you going to get the khitab of Allah if there's people who don't understand how to express that khitab? And now we can see the plantation officers in the Muslim world. The plantation officers for the master are the dictators that run the Muslim world. And most of those dictators, like Sheikha Hasina in Bangladesh, alhamdulillah, she's gone now, alhamdulillah. May Allah bless those students. But most of those dictators, their job is to mute the voice of God in society, as we see now in certain countries where they've replaced worship and learning with concerts and festivals, which are like hedonistic in nature. They've replaced the prescriptive with the subjective. They replaced the khitab of Allah wa aswat al-khalq. That's the battle that we have in front of us. And your job as part of the Islamic movement is to amplify that khitab in a wise way, in a responsible way, as I'm sure you're learning in other classes. So Islamophobia, in its benign form, in its cancerous form, is an attempt to condition Muslims to limit the expression of God's commands to creation in the public sphere. And at a higher level, the goal of Islamophobia is to cause Muslims to self-regulate the way that God's voice is heard in their own homes, let alone in public. So, كُلُّ حُؤْمٍ مِّنْ أَحْكَامِ اللَّهِ تَعَالَى فَهُوَ مُسْتَفَادٌ مِّنَ الْخِطَابَاتِ الْمُوَجَّهَةِ إِلَيْنَا. What Allah has sent to us through the Qur'an and through the Sunnah and the foundations of Islamic law as taught to us by the Sahaba. وَرَضْوَانُ اللَّهِ عَلَيْهِمْ أَجْمَعِينَ. So every command from Allah is derived from His proclamation to us. What contains a prescriptive ruling is taklifi. What contains a constitutive ruling is wada'i. And he says, as I noted above, a proclamation may contain both. A text may have both, like the text on wudu. So he says, here are some examples to help you identify the Quran and the Sunnah. Here's some examples to show you these different type of rulings. Prescriptive, casual, and so on and so forth. So he says from the verse, أَقِيمُ الصَّلَاةِ. This is a prescription. It's a command. You must pray. From the verse, لَا تَقْرَبُ الزِّنَا. Don't come close to adultery. We understand this is a ruling which is prescriptive. It's forbidden to do this act, to come close to fornication or adultery. From the statement of the Prophet ﷺ, for each step a good deed is written and a bad deed is erased. Each step to the masjid. We understand the ruling that encourages us to take steps or drive to the masjid. From the verse where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, أُولِي الْقُرْبَى وَالْمَسَاكِينَ وَالْمُهَاجِرِينَ فِي سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ وَلَا يَأْتَلِي أُولِي الْفَضْلِ مِنْكُمْ وَالسَّعَةِ أَيُّوتُ. Those of virtue and affluence amongst you should not swear not to give relatives and the needy those who immigrated for the cause of Allah. We understand the ruling here is disapproving of swearing not to do something good for these people. That's prescriptive. These are all commands to do or not to do. فَإِذَا قُدِيَتِ الصَّلَاةُ فَانْتَشِرُوا فِي الْأَرْضِ. When the prayer is concluded, disperse within the land. We understand this ruling is one that is prescriptive. It allows us to engage in work after Salatul Jumu'ah. Here, أَقِيمِ الصَّلَاةَ لِدُلُوكِ الشَّمْسِ. Establish prayer, and this lamb is called lamb sababiyah, because of the decline of the sun. So here we see this is a cause When do I establish this prayer? Maghrib? When the sun has declined. When it's set. So here is wada'iyya, not taklifiyya. لا يقبل الله صلاة أحدكم إذا أحدث حتى يتوضأ. So here we see two rulings in one. Number one is, Allah is not going to accept a prayer of someone who has nullified his purification. حتى يتوضأ. Nullifying purification may be beyond my control. It's mani. Until I make wudu, this is prescriptive. The statement of the Prophet ﷺ, أَلَيْسَ إِذَا حَاضَتِ الْمَرْأَةُ لَمْ تُصَلِّ وَلَمْ تَصُمْ. When a woman menstruates, she does not pray or fast. We understand the ruling that menstruation is an obstacle to prayer that Allah has caused us to note to prayer and fasting. So wada'iyya. And from the verse, يَا أَيُّوَ الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا إِذَا قُمْتُمُوا إِلَى الصَّلَاةِ فَاغْسِلُوا وُجُوهَكُمْ وَأَيْدِيَكُمْ وَأَيْدِيَكُمُ إِلَى الْمَرَافِقِ وَامْسَحُوا بِرُؤُوسِكُمْ. O you who believe, when you rise to perform prayer, wash your faces and your forearms to the elbows and wipe your heads. So these are the prescriptive rulings as well as the casual rulings, the wada'iyya. Inshallah, we'll stop here because we almost reached our time. We were going to talk about a rukhas and azaim, that azima are the defaults, the rukhsa is the dispensation. And as Sheikh Muhammad Al-Hassan told us, diddu, the whole of sharia and all of the ijtihad of ulama sit between what's the default and what's the concession. And so we'll talk about that next time and how that actually impacts the, it's very interdisciplinary. Because in order for me to understand rukhsa, I may need to consult physicians, I may need to consult people related to mental health, I may need to consult people related to other areas of life that allow the jurist to locate that concession in the right way. So we'll stop here, inshallah. If there's any questions, we can take them. Barakallahu feekum. What do we talk about quickly to review? We noted that these rulings that are coming to us are going to be either prescriptive in nature, right? Or they're going to be the outcome of something which Allah has identified for us to recognize as a cause, as a condition, or a preventative. You just need to remember those three, that's it. A cause, like dhuhr, a condition, like wudu, a preventative, like a menstrual cycle, for example. And then we gave examples of those, the Sheikh does. And then next week, inshallah, we will continue our discussion around azaim wa rukhas. As for the assignments that I uploaded today, don't freak out. Heard some people had to take like some nitric oxide shots and stuff, and they got really scared. So do the best you can do, right? Don't feel you have to do everything, but try to do the best you can do. And I didn't really put a due date, but try to finish it within the next week or two, right? Each one take a week to finish. So the first one you should finish this week, the second one you can take on next week, right? I want you to also enjoy, you know, the class. Don't feel like, and I know some of you are college students. My children had lice, my children had the norovirus. So, you know, we all have experiences in our life that are going to legitimately prevent us from completing our assignments. The most important thing is that you learn and you come and you show interest in the class. Barakallahu feekum. If you have any questions, we can take them now, inshallah.
Okay, jazakallahu khairan. If anybody wants to put them in the chat, if anybody wants to ask here in the group, I can repeat the question. Are there any questions on site or in person? Then I did change it, so if somebody wants to unmute and ask a question. There is a question here, is adhering to a wadari ruling taklifi?
At the end of the day, they all fall under this idea of what's taklif. That's why I mentioned some scholars, they didn't even mention, like Al-Baydawi and Al-Minhaj, he doesn't even mention Ahkam al-Wada'iyyah. So scholars are doing this really to help us envision and to imagine the scope of Sharia, as well as to tie our self-awareness and place in the world around ibadah. So it's kind of like a tarbiyah component to this, right? That I begin to see and look and live life as someone who worships Allah, as though they can't see Him. Even though they can't see Him, they know that He sees them. So I'm now looking at the world beyond sort of the shallow, reductive frames provided by contemporary society, and finding opportunities for ibadah. Because a preventative, if I observe it, is ibadah. Just like a cause, if I observe it, is ibadah. And then also, as I mentioned, to remind us of humility, even in when doing good, we have to rely on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Another question here, you can take it or leave it, or however you want to address it. Is it Fard al-Kifaya or Fard al-Aid for every city with Muslims that have a mufti, and can we extrapolate that to every MSA?
It's Fard al-Kifaya, so not necessarily the MSA. This is the job of non-profits, right? And so that means we need to have schools like Dar al-Qasim, Salam, Swiss, Qalam, Mishkat. We need to have schools where people are being trained to be qualified muftis for ifta, but not necessarily for the MSA. The MSA's job is to organize the affairs of students, not to become the place of fatwa and qada. I also have a concern with people when they're too young being muftis. I say that respectfully, just because so much of iftah is not only related to knowing evidences and opinions, but also like you can ask someone who's a mufti when they're 40 how they look at the world when they're 50, when they're 20, when they're 30. So I think like above 30, you know, is sort of a good time for that. This is not like the ancient times. You read like, well, this guy was giving fatwa when he was 12. Well, they had the social safety net that created muftis in the time of Ibn Taymiyyah when they were 16. We don't have that anymore. So not necessarily for the MSA, but every city it is fard kifaya. According to Suyuti, it doesn't mean it's written in gold that they should have at least one mufti. And I hope in America one day we have two centers in every city. Number one is a center for marriage, divorce, and inheritance, where all the nonprofits are contributing to that center. And all it does is marriage, divorce, and inheritance. And it should have muftis, family therapists, and lawyers. And that's where everyone goes. You want to get married, go there. You want to get divorced, go there. You want to do your inheritance, get there. It takes the pressure off the nonprofits. Similarly, there should be chapters across the country for fatwa that all the nonprofits donate money to in that city, so they can hire scholars, they can bring in a good ED, and that's the place you go for fatwa. Because now what do we have is chaos. Marriage is chaos. Divorce is chaos. Inheritance. I've seen people getting fights, physical fights over inheritance. And then also fatwa. Fatwa is chaos. Everyone goes online. You don't even know who. Maybe you're reading the fatwa, doesn't know you. You don't know them. But a local scholar, someone who is there. In Chicago, for example, probably in Chicago you need two or three of them. But I think as we have CARE, we have ICNA, we have MASS, we have, you know, different sort of chapters of, or we need chapters across the country in every city for marriage, divorce, inheritance. That's one. Number two, fatwa. And we should donate to this so it can scale. And that takes so much pressure off the masjids. Then the masjids can go back to being masjids. We put so much demand on them. So that's something to think about, bidnillah. Institutionalizing these services.